It's good to see everybody this morning. I hope that what I have to say will be helpful, that we'll come away with a better understanding of the way that God speaks to us through His Word. It's a lifetime endeavor to understand God, and that's what He expects of us, and so we're thankful for these opportunities to study His Holy Scriptures. Now, nobody can truly understand another person without spending time with him or her. There will always be some sort of gap in our understanding of each other without spending time with one another. As an example, my dad, Pop as we affectionately call him, he has his own way of speaking. He has certain ways in which he speaks. Sometimes he'll revert to Spanish in a different language because he feels more comfortable to convey a story to me in that language. Often he tells stories because it's easier to convey in that way. And I've grown to learn about his deep convictions through those stories that he's told me, his deep feelings and how he thinks through spending time with him. He uses his own specific familiar phrases. And I'm sure each of you, as you get to know people, you know, they get marked by their own specific phrases. For example, for better or for worse, and anytime that I went through a specific new challenge or burden that I brought to Pop, he would always say, "That's good, Mike. It puts hair on your chest." That's what he used. He still uses it to this day. And what he means by that, obviously, is, you know, it helps you to grow to be a stronger person. And so I'm sure that you guys know people in your lives that they have familiar phrases that they use. You know, this is kind of a sad commentary here. This is a cartoon from the New Yorker. It says this father here is giving his six-year-old son a electronic device, and it says, "It's been so nice getting to interact with you for these past 6 years. Here's your first device." Kind of a sad commentary. But it gets the point across, right? That we, in order to get to know people, and this is a problem with our society, parents not spending enough time with their kids, it's obviously a problem. But the point is, you've got to put the time and the energy, the effort. I know Pop in proportion to how much time I spend with him. And it's no different with our Heavenly Father. He has his own ways. God has his own ways of communicating with us. His thoughts are not our thoughts, and he wants us to know that. That's why he's put it down in his scriptures. And so this is why he sent the prophets, why he sent his own son, Jesus, his apostles, to us. They spent a great deal of time and effort to record the words that were lived out in this life in order to encourage mankind to carefully and diligently listen to God's words. It's more important than our daily food. Jesus said, you're not going to live by just bread alone, but by every word that proceeds out of the mouth of God. An idiom to say, you've got to be diligent about seeking God's word. The prophets were often sent to correct people for missing the mark of meeting God's standards. They encouraged them to kind of course correct throughout time. We can read about that in the Bible, so that they would be blessed instead of punished from heaven. So, why do you not understand my speech, Jesus says? Because you're not able to listen to my word. So we've got to put in the time to understand our Father. He expects us to grow in the grace and in the knowledge of the Lord Jesus Christ. Remember, he warned us that Old Testament Israel, why were they destroyed for the most part? Because of their lack of knowledge, their lack of the knowledge of God. Oftentimes, when we talk about God and how he communicates with us, he communicates to us in what's called prose, or the ordinary way of speaking. Tells us stories, real life stories, about how he interacted with people throughout time. He tells us the good and bad, all the good things, but also the warts. And he's not shy in declaring that to us. He often speaks to us in figurative language, in parables, in poetry. There are many books in the Bible that are poetry books. And oftentimes the prophets, they spoke to us through poetry, as we're going to see in just a moment. And so we're only going to know our Heavenly Father in proportion to how much we invest the time to get to know His Word. And I'll mention this too. The Bible says that we are to seek and to pray for wisdom. That's another. We have a direct communication line to God to understand His Word through prayer. And so we should pray, prayerfully seek His Word. So if these things are true, and I believe that they are, understandably then, we can easily mistake what we think God is saying to us, right? Sometimes, if we're not careful in studying His Word. And this is why we're given the instructions to teach one another and to share God's Word with one another. It's why we give ourselves these opportunities to teach, why God commanded us to teach one another in the public assembly, in the Scriptures. And I know there are many good things happening within this congregation where brethren are meeting together and are talking about the Scriptures and meditating on them and talking. Those things are great. It's the way that we grow and we're edified one of another. You know, there are many favorite figurative catchphrases and concepts that are often misunderstood in the Bible. For example, what does God mean when He says that He's going to create a new heaven and a new earth through Isaiah, the prophet of old? Is this literal? Is He going to create a new heaven and a new earth, or is this figurative? How are we to understand some of these seemingly difficult passages, such as what Paul says in Romans 8 when he says, "The creation eagerly waits for the revealing of the sons of God." What is the creation there? What's he talking about? I want to talk about the biblical concept this morning of the creation of a new world order in Christ. And I believe that's what Paul is talking about there, that the creation is eagerly waiting for the revealing of the sons of God. I believe Paul is talking about the new creation in Christ, the creation that Jesus came and brought into existence. It's really a new world order. In Galatians 6 and verse 15, this is what Paul told the church. This hadn't existed before this time in history. "For in Christ Jesus, neither circumcision nor uncircumcision avails anything, but a new creation. So Jesus came to die for the world and to create a new way of living for mankind that had not existed before. Everyone living during Jesus' day and forevermore, those of us today, must now come to the grips with the new reality that He is the head of all religion in the world. Today, if someone is baptized into Christ, he or she must understand he is a new creature living within this new creation. And Christ's new creation took careful and diligent planning on the part of God as He unfolded His new creation, His new world order, over the span of thousands of years." Look at this passage from Paul. "Therefore, if anyone is in Christ, he is a new creation. Old things have passed away. Behold, all things have become new." So he was teaching them, look, for 4,000 years now, there's been an old way of living. And Jesus is saying, and Paul the apostle is saying here, Jesus brought in something new. The old has passed away. Now, let's talk about the old order for a little bit, because most of our Bibles, right, if you have a good translation of the Bible, you know, the New Testament is about not even a third, I believe, of the Bible. There's a lot that is said of old. God has worked with mankind for a long, long time, and He is careful to reveal all of that to us. And so we need to understand what happened in the old order, how God communicated with the people of old, because He uses a lot of the same language today. He just kind of recapitulates and retells some of the stories with a new twist on it today, using His old familiar phrases. So how did this new creation in Jesus Christ, this new world order, come about? Prior to Jesus coming into the world, there's about 4,000 years of interaction. And as I mentioned earlier, our Father has certain ways of speaking. And the people living under the law of Moses benefited from having direct contact with God. But God was also communicating with all the rest of the Gentile nations too, as well. And so we shouldn't miss that. So what happened when the nation of Israel was created under the Old Testament? What happened to the world when God decided to infuse this new godly nation into the then existing world? Just think about that. It was a great shakeup of the nations, wasn't it? And as a matter of fact, how did Israel's inauguration, its birth, how did it begin? God shook the mountain, right? Literally shook the mountain. And so when God infused Israel as a nation into the world, it challenged every Gentile nation forevermore, because it challenged them to question their worldview. God brought Israel out of the land of Egypt, and he judged their multiplicity of gods. He judged that the most powerful nation at the time, the most powerful king. And that story spread like wildfire. It's very famous. It's famous today. Everybody knows about the Exodus. And so it was a great shakeup of the kingdoms of the world. People would have to, rulers would have to either swallow their pride or else and become humble, or else harden themselves like Pharaoh did. So when Israel was born, it was challenging and it was uncomfortable for the world order at that time. When we're trying to understand, what happened was great fear and bitterness resulted in most of the nations, and this new godly kingdom caused a great shakeup. But when we're trying to understand the way God communicated these things to us in the Bible, the first thing to remember as we study here is that the inauguration of the nation of Israel, its beginning, is marked with that shaking of the earth, because God is going to use that literal shaking and use it figuratively a little bit later in the Bible. It's a literary marker. It marks the beginning of nations. The writer of the book of Hebrews, whose point was to contrast the old way of living under the law of Moses to the new way of living in Christ Jesus in this new world order, he wrote this about this event that happened under the Old Testament when Israel was created. "For you have not come to what may be touched, a blazing fire and darkness and gloom and a tempest and the sound of a trumpet and a voice whose words made the hearers beg that no further messages be spoken to them, for they could not endure the order that was given. If even a beast touches the mountain, it shall be stoned. Indeed, so terrifying was the sight that Moses said, 'I tremble with fear.' At that time, his voice shook the earth." Hebrews 12 and verse 26. So again, the Hebrew writer is contrasting the old way of living to the new. And he's saying, in contrast to the way Israel was created, he's going to teach us about the new way. We'll mention that a little bit later. So when God established Old Testament Israel by pressing out and driving out the wicked nations in the land of Canaan and planting them firmly in the world was a miraculous and a shakeup of the kingdoms. So, as I mentioned, this is the third time I'll mention this because I think it is very important. As we move along, we're going to see that the phrase "the shaking of the earth" and "the shaking of the heavens and the earth" are used as literary figurative markers indicating the reordering of the kingdoms of the world and the bringing in of a new world order. For now, just remember, as we just read, the shaking of the earth is a marker pointing to Old Testament Israel being created. Now, we all know the rest of the story and how it played out with Israel and how that unfolded through the Old Testament. They were given the option: obey God, receive blessings in Deuteronomy. Disobey God, and cursings will follow. As God promised, the nation grew into a multitude of people, as many as the sand of the sea, another favorite idiom or figure of speech that God uses. Israel did not live out its mission to remain faithful to the covenant, even though God sent prophet after prophet to course correct them over time. He was very long-suffering with them through many, many generations. God's awesome foreknowledge is just remarkable. Think about this. Before the nation was even set out and planted, God, through Moses, told them that they were going to become wicked, and that there were only going to be a faithful remnant that God was going to redeem. Notice what he says here. This is Deuteronomy 4, verse 25. Moses says to the children, "When you father children and have grown old in the land, if you act corruptly by making a carved image in the form of anything, I call heaven and earth to witness against you today that you will soon utterly perish from the land. And the Lord will scatter you among the peoples, and you will be left few in number among the nations." Verse 28. "And there you will serve gods of wood and stone, the work of human hands, that neither see nor hear nor eat nor smell. But from there you will seek the Lord your God, and you will find him, if you search after him with all your heart and with all your soul. When you are in tribulation and all these things come upon you in the latter days, you will return to the Lord your God and obey his voice." So God's just awesome, isn't he, in his foreknowledge, in his sovereignty. He is telling them through Moses, this is going to happen. So they shouldn't have been surprised when they ended up, the faithful remnant, I'm sure, were not surprised when they ended up in Babylonian captivity, waiting for God's promise to be fulfilled. So as you read these prophetic books, you notice how angry God is, because God sent prophet after prophet as they, as Israel became more and more wicked. The Bible says that they became like the other nations around them, even more so wicked. And God said if it wasn't for the promise that he was going to bring the Messiah through their lineage, they would have become like Sodom and Gomorrah. And so they were idol worshipers. They sacrificed their children in worship to these idols. They were grossly immoral, sexually immoral, and they were just utterly wicked, and God was angry with them. But God was not only angry with them, he was angry with the other nations that he had previously driven out before them. So, as they were in this state moving forward in the land of Canaan, God sent prophet after prophet to speak words of judgment so that they could course correct. And here's, I'm going to name Joel, I'm going to name Haggai, and I'm going to name Isaiah specifically. There are many other prophets that he sent over into the land. But we're going to mentioning these because we're going to look at some of the things that they had to say about their state, what condition they were in, and the promises that God was going to bring out a remnant. In Joel chapter 3, the book of Joel, he was a pre-exile prophet. And he was rebuking the nation of Israel, and he was telling them, judgment is coming. And in chapter 3, there's a picture of God like a roaring lion just devouring its prey. But then there's a promise for the remnant that he's going to call them out. And notice what he says there. "The Lord also will roar from Zion and utter his voice from Jerusalem. The heavens and earth will shake, but the Lord will be a shelter for his people and the strength of the children of Israel. So you shall know that I am the Lord God, dwelling in Zion, my holy mountain. Then Jerusalem shall be holy, and no aliens shall ever pass through her again." When you read this chapter, it's not just God is roaring against Israel and Judah. He's roaring against all of the other nations, the Gentile nations as well. And he says there, look at that familiar phrase that we're seeing. The heavens and earth will shake. He's going to shake the heavens and the earth. It's going to be terrible for the nations during this time. And I think what is happening here, if I can picture it, is that God is shaking all of the nations of the world, the kingdoms at that time, and the ones that are in prominence, the prideful ones, are going to shake down and fall down, and he's going to elevate his kingdom to prominence, and he's going to create something new from them. Later, as the time drew closer for God's promise to the faithful remnant to be fulfilled. So they're in Babylonian captivity. We fast forward. And there's the promise for the remnant to come out. He said the same thing through Haggai. Haggai was a post-exile prophet. Notice what he said there. He says, Haggai 2, verse 21. "I'm about to shake the heavens and the earth and to overthrow the throne of kingdoms. I'm about to destroy the strength of the kingdoms of the nations and overthrow the chariots and their riders." This passage here is quoted by the writer of Hebrews, chapter 12, that we just read. And it's pointing to the new creation in Christ, spiritual Israel. But you can see from these passages that one of God's favorite idioms, ways of speaking in the Old Testament, is when he says, I'm going to shake the heavens and the earth. It literally means he's going to overthrow kingdoms. It's very highly figurative. It's not literal. And he's going to reorder the world and create new world orders. And God is just conveying to the faithful remnant that they're going to be brought out of captivity, that Babylon and Assyria will be destroyed, and new kingdoms would arise, like the Medo-Persians, and later he specifically mentions Greece, and then the Romans. And so God was going to use those immediate and near circumstances to point to the fact that a time is coming even further in the future. Haggai says, in a little while. Remember, Hebrews chapter 12 quotes Haggai says, in a little while, God's going to not only shake the earth like he did at Sinai, but he's going to shake the heavens and the earth. And he's just pointing to the creation of this new world order in Christ. So these promises of God had an immediate fulfillment, but yet future. Now let's move along. We talked about Joel. We talked about Haggai. You saw how they both used that figurative phrase. Let's look at Isaiah. Isaiah uses this phrase a lot, quite a bit. The major prophet. Again, God is going to judge all the nations, including his own. They're going to utterly be corrupted and evil and destroyed. And you remember how we mentioned in Deuteronomy chapter 4, how God called heaven and earth as a witness against Israel. Well, here you go. Here's Isaiah, and notice what he says. He's invoking the heavens and the earth, and he's saying now the judgment is here. He says, "Hear, O heavens, and give ear, O earth, for the Lord has spoken. Children have I reared and brought up, but they have rebelled against me. The ox knows its owner, and the donkey its master's crib. But Israel does not know. My people does not understand. Ah, sinful nation." Now, I think what's happening here, And I want to mention this. This figurative phrase is called a mirism. And this is common in the Bible. It's common in real life. We use them all the time. This is not going to be a problem for us to understand. A mirism is simply a metaphorical way of speaking. Notice what it says. Here's a definition of a mirism. A reference to something by its polar extremes, as in we searched high and low. So when God says, I call heaven and earth as a witness against you, he's just using that as a mirism, invoking everything that's included between heaven and earth, all the peoples. It's a rhetorical term for a pair of contrasting words or phrases, such as near and far, body and soul, life and death. It's used to express totality or completeness, regarded as a type of synecdoche, and we're sometimes familiar with that when you study the Bible. And I hope this is sort of making sense. In the book of Job, here's some Bible examples. The book of Job, the Bible says that from the crown of his head to the sole of his foot, sores were all over Job. What does that mean? It's just using the polar opposites to express and convey the idea that he had them all over his body. In Genesis chapter 1 and verse 1, in the beginning God created the heavens and the earth. That's a mirism. He's using the polar opposites to express the idea of the entirety. And he goes on to explain how he created everything, right? So that's prose. That's the ordinary way that we speak. You know, I searched high and low for this thing that I lost. The polar opposites. Well, what's happening in these passages, as we're going to see, when Isaiah is talking about invoking heavens and earth, he's saying, all nations, everybody, listen. Every principality in the heavenly places, please listen. This is what's going to happen. And we're going to see that when he talks about in Isaiah chapter 65, 66. For behold, I create a new heavens and a new earth. He's invoking, it's a mirism. So I hope that makes sense, and it'll become a little more clear as we move along. But this is the way that God talks to us. And spending time with him helps us to understand the way that he does speak with us. So Isaiah is echoing back to Moses. I call heaven and earth as a witness against you today, Moses said, that if you follow me, you'll be blessed. If not, you're going to be disobedient, and this is what's going to happen. Isaiah is saying, now is the time, and he's calling upon those witnesses and saying, hear, O heavens, give ear, O earth. They became wicked, and now they're going to be punished. So, in Isaiah's book, judgment, it's a book of judgment. It's a sad book to read because he specifically names Gentile nations and says, you are going to be destroyed, Tyre and Sidon and Edom and Babylon and Assyria. And then he specifically addresses Jerusalem and Israel, and he says, you are going to be judged as well. But interspersed through there, through the book, is hope for the remnant, hope for the people who are staying faithful. And notice what he says. Here's the, kind of the breakdown by chapter in Isaiah, if you're interested in that, and how he's judging all of these kingdoms. But he says in chapter 34, notice what he says. He says, draw near, O nations, to hear, and give attention, O peoples. When he says, O nations, he's talking to the Gentile nations here. Let the earth hear, and all that it fills it, the world and all that comes from it. For the Lord is enraged against all the nations, and furious against all their hosts. He has devoted them to destruction, has given them over to slaughter. Pretty dreadful. Their slain will be cast out, and the stench of their corpses shall rise. The mountains shall flow with their blood. All the hosts of heaven shall rot away, and the skies rolled up like the scroll. All their hosts shall fall, as leaves fall from the vine, like leaves falling from the fig tree. For my sword has drunk its fill in the heavens. Behold, it descends for judgment. What's he saying there is very poetic and very highly figurative. But he's using these images to get the point across that you hosts, you rulers, you kingdoms are going to be destroyed. So this is not literal. Verse 4 should not be taken literally, that the hosts of heaven shall rot away and the skies shall roll up like a scroll. All their hosts shall fall. He's just painting a picture to say a new world order is coming. All of you kingdoms that I named specifically are no longer going to exist, and a new order is coming. It's a highly troubling time for the world. You know, and Isaiah was troubled by all of this. You know, the vision, he was in heaven. And in heaven, one cried out, who's going to go for us and proclaim this tremendous message to the peoples of the lands? And Isaiah immediately said, here am I, send me. He was very eager to do that. And towards the end of the book, you read a prayer from Isaiah, starting in chapter 63 and verse 15, because he is so disturbed that Israel is going to be destroyed and the promise won't be fulfilled. And so he cries out in supplication to God. And notice what he says here. Well, before doing that, here's another passage for judgment. The earth is utterly broken with this highly figurative language. The earth is split apart. The earth is violently shaken. The earth staggers like a drunken man. It sways like a hut. Its transgression lies heavy upon it, and it falls and will not rise again. On that day, the Lord will punish the host of heaven in heaven, and the kings of the earth on the earth. So there's lots of things happening in heaven, on the earth. And so, again, very figurative language. But let's go to Isaiah's prayer. Notice what he says. One more passage before going there, and I apologize. So I mentioned in Isaiah chapter 34 that he is speaking to the nations. O nations, I'm crying out to you. Now notice in Isaiah 51, he specifically addresses his nation, Jerusalem. Give attention to me, my people, and give ear to me, my nation. Verse 5, my righteousness draws near, my salvation has gone out, and my arms will judge the peoples. The coastlands hope for me, and for my arm they wait. Lift up your eyes to the heavens and look at the earth beneath, for the heavens will vanish like smoke, the earth will wear out like a garment, and they who dwell in it will die like in like manner, but my salvation will be forever. Again, he's telling them, be ready, a new world order is coming. He has stretched out his hand over the sea. He has shaken the kingdoms, Isaiah 23 and verse 11, like we read about in Haggai. Same language, Now, Isaiah's prayer. Apologize for that. Here's his prayer during his distress. Notice what he calls on God to do. Oh, that you would rend the heavens and come down, that the mountains might quake at your presence. When you did awesome things that we did not look for, you came down and the mountains quaked at your presence. This is a reference to Sinai. And he's remembering how God inaugurated the nation, the godly nation, into the world. And he says, remember when you did that? Please don't forget. And I wish that you would come down and do it again and create us anew. Notice what the Lord responds. Thus says the Lord, as the new wine is found in the cluster and they say, do not destroy it, for there is a blessing in it. So I will do for my servants' sake and not destroy them all. I will bring forth offspring from Jacob and from Judah, possessors of my mountains. My chosen shall possess it, and my servant shall dwell there. So his answer to Isaiah is this parable. He says, as new wine is found in a cluster, so will I squeeze the remnant out. He's not going to destroy them all because he made the promise. And so I'm going to bring forth offspring from Jacob and from Judah. They're going to possess my holy mountain. Remember Isaiah chapter 2, out of Zion shall go forth his holy mountain. And that's what he's saying at the end here. They're going to possess the holy mountain, but it's going to be as there's a few grapes left. Okay. And I hope that we can understand that. Unlike the previous world order, this one is going to be new. Should remind us, remember Jesus? He took the remnant, didn't he? He took the remnant and he created something new out of them. And he told the people, he said, new wine goes into new wineskins. You don't put new wine into old wineskins. His point was, the old is passing away. The new has come. And I'm taking the remnant, the juice of the grapes, the fruitful ones, and I'm putting them in a new container. There's going to be a new world order that has come. So a lot of what Isaiah is saying, Isaiah is pointing to Jesus and his new order that is going to be created, his new creation. So when Jesus broke forth with his first sermon, telling the Jewish remnant that what Isaiah predicted is now coming to pass, the new heaven and the new earth are being created, a new world order. Now look at what Isaiah said before Jesus came. This is right after he says about the cluster of grapes and the remnant. For behold, I create new heavens and a new earth. And what has he been talking about throughout the entire book? The heavens and the earth are going to be shaken. I'm going to shake up the kingdoms. Now, behold, I'm creating something new. The former things shall not be remembered. That is Old Testament Israel, the law of Moses. And it shall not come into mind, but be glad and rejoice forever in that which I create. For behold, I create Jerusalem to be a joy. They were mourning over Jerusalem at this point. But Jerusalem, spiritual Jerusalem, the new Jerusalem is going to be a joy, and her people to be a gladness. For as the new heavens and the new earth that I make shall remain before me, says the Lord, so shall your offspring and your name remain. So it seems like it's dire right now, but this new heaven and new earth in Christ is going to be eternal. It will remain forever. Notice verse 23. From new moon to new moon, that's month to month, from Sabbath to Sabbath, week to week, all flesh shall come to worship before me, not just Gentile, Jew, but Gentile, declares the Lord. These are just time markers, right? And it's just poetic language saying it's not going to be influenced by time. God's people are going to live forever in this new world order. So I don't believe Isaiah is teaching us about the literal creation of a new heaven and a new earth. And we need to be careful as we study these passages, because most commentaries will take these passages and say, this is a new literal creation of a new heaven and a new earth. This is highly figurative. And so we need to understand that. Just like the clusters of grapes is a figurative statement. So this helps us to understand many things that Jesus and the apostles said in the New Testament about the new heaven and the new earth, the new creation in Christ, the new world order, the new ordering, reordering of the kingdoms. Because what happened when Jesus came? The Romans were ruling, and Satan was ruling, and Jesus infused his new kingdom just like he did with Old Testament Israel at Sinai. Now Jesus is infusing his new spiritual kingdom, and he's going to establish it and plant it in the world, and the world is never, ever going to be the same, and it never has. Here's a chart might be helpful to you. When you think about Isaiah pointing to Jesus, remember Jesus' Sermon on the Mount? His first sermon started in chapter 5. The Bible says it's interesting to me that Isaiah starts with the holy mountain Zion in the beginning, and then he ends with the holy mountain of Zion, the people will possess it. Jesus goes, the Bible says, goes up on a high mountain to teach, and he begins to teach his new kingdom law. And he says, "Blessed are the poor in spirit," the Beatitudes we're so familiar with. Well, this is nothing new. This is something that Isaiah pointed to. 66 and verse 2, God is going to listen to those who are contrite in spirit. Blessed are those who mourn. They were mourning. The people of God were mourning over Jerusalem and its destruction. And now Jesus is bringing joy. 5 and verse 4. Blessed are the meek. Blessed are those who are strong, yet gentle, for they will inherit the earth or the land. I believe that what he's talking about is they will inherit spiritual Jerusalem. Isaiah 65 verse 9. Blessed are the hungry and thirsty. You can read all those passages. They're mentioned explicitly in Isaiah's message. Blessed are the merciful, the pure. Blessed are the peacemakers. And blessed are those who are persecuted for Jesus' sake. Isaiah predicted all of these things, that the Pharisees would reprove and try to rebuke the faithful remnant. So this is the beginning of God's new creation. Jesus is the author of it. He is the first to raise from the dead, never to die again. That is a promise under this new world order. He established the pattern for the eternal nature of the kingdom by resurrecting from the dead, our hope. And notice what Jesus says here in Revelation 3, verse 14. It helps us to understand some of the language of the New Testament. The words of the Amen, the faithful and true witness, the beginning of God's creation. What does that mean? You ever wonder what God means by that? Jesus is the firstborn from the dead. He is the beginning, the author of this new creation that God made, the new world order. This is chapter 12, verse 22 and 23. But you have come to Mount Zion and to the city of the living God, the heavenly Jerusalem, to an innumerable company of angels, to the general assembly and church of the firstborn who are registered in heaven. Jesus, the firstborn in heaven. All of us who have been baptized into Christ are part of heavenly Jerusalem, the joy for the people of the earth. For the creation waits eagerly, longing for the revealing of the sons of God. Romans 8 and verse 18. What is Paul saying there? A lot of commentaries will say that this is talking about the earth is crying out for its redemption to be renewed. But we know Peter said that this earth is going to be burned up. There's going to be nothing left for God to renew on this earth. What Paul is saying is the creation in Christ, the new creation, the new world order, waits eagerly, longing for the revealing of the sons of God. We wait eagerly, longing for the redemption of our bodies. Hebrews 12, verse 25, going back to this. I encourage you to read these passages, especially Hebrews chapter 12, because what the writer is doing is, obviously, as I mentioned, he's contrasting the old with the new. And he's doing it here with the shaking of Sinai and the shaking of the heaven and the earth and the creation of the new creation. So he's saying, "See that you do not refuse him who speaks, for if they did not escape who refused him who spoke on the earth, much more shall we not escape if we turn away from him who speaks from heaven, whose voice then shook the earth, but now he has promised, saying, yet once more I shake not only the earth, but also heaven." So you see that same language being spoken there. And notice how Hebrews starts out. For he has not put the world to come of which we speak in subjection to angels. What world is the writer talking about? The new world order. The creation in Christ. It's not in subjection to angels. So, a lot more could be said concerning this topic. You know, I didn't even touch on 2 Peter chapter 3, where Peter says that the literal heavens and earth are going to be burned up, dissolved, removed, vanish away, and many other ways, explaining that it's not going to be here. There's not going to be an earth to be refurbished, as many commentators would say. But in 2 Peter chapter 3, verse 13, we wait for a new heaven and a new earth in which righteousness dwells. There's going to be a time when the church, when the new kingdom of Christ is glorified in heaven. And I didn't touch on John's message in John Revelation chapter 21 and 22, which mirrors what Isaiah says in chapter 65 and 66. Isaiah says, "Behold, I create." It's coming. I'm creating it. And John says, "Behold, I see what Isaiah talked about. I see the new Jerusalem." And it's just a picture book teaching us that we're going to inherit all things if we stay faithful to the end. We inherit the blessing of eternal life. And I believe Revelation 21, when it says that the heaven and earth fled away, it's talking about the literal heaven and the earth, and then the new heaven and new earth coming down from heaven. I don't think that that's a new heaven and a new earth going to be created. I believe that that's talking about what Isaiah already talked about. It's just a picture of the church coming down. And I'll mention this. The reason I say that is because when you look at Revelation chapter 21, over in verse, I'll close with this passage. Five, it says, "Then he who sat on the throne said, Behold, I make all things new." That's Jesus talking there. And he's saying what Isaiah predicted has come to pass. Verse 6, "And he said to me, It is done. He has created the heavens, new heavens, and new earth." And then in verse 7, "He who overcomes shall inherit all things." So it's not talking about the end, because it's talking about an inheritance that's future, right? And so I'll close with those words. A lot more could be said. I hope we can continue to discuss these things going forward. But how awesome is our God who created the new heavens and the new earth? Remember, that's God's way of talking. It's like, it'll put hair on your chest, as Pop would tell me. The new heavens and new earth. "I'm about to shake the heavens and the earth to overthrow and destroy the strength of kingdoms," Haggai said. Joel said, "The heavens and the earth will shake." Isaiah said, "Hear, O heavens, give ear, O earth, the hosts of heaven shall rot away, the earth is utterly broken. And behold, I create a new heaven and a new earth." And I hope that we remember that those who didn't obey Moses didn't escape punishment. The Hebrew writer is reminding us, how much more shall we not escape if we refuse him who spoke from heaven? So Jesus is awesome, and he's promised us some great blessings. If you're not a member of his kingdom, you can be a new creation in Christ. Jesus says, "Hear my words, believe, repent of your life, course correct, come to me, follow me, confess me as your Lord, follow me all the days of your life, submit to the watery grave of baptism." And Paul says, you rise to walk in newness of life. You're a new creature at that point, in a new creation. If there's somebody in the church who needs the prayers of the saints, we're here to help you as well. If there be one of either case, come forward while we stand and sing.